of Malachi. So please open to the book of Malachi. We're going to be looking at several passages, so please be seated. I'll be reading them as we get to them. We're actually covering the whole book of Malachi. We'll be standing a long time. We began last Sunday, and this is the challenge I accepted from Vishal, that I should preach Christmas messages from the Old Testament. We looked at Job a few Sundays ago and saw how in the midst of great suffering, Job was able to see the coming of the Redeemer and see in that Redeemer the hope of resurrection. And then last Sunday we began our journey in the book of Malachi, and we saw that long before the first Christmas, whichever date that might be, and I've appealed to all of us not to fight about dates and times and festivities and celebrations. There was an expectation of Jesus, and several of the Old Testament prophets spoke about the coming Messiah. And they have Christmas carols rich in the theme of the expected one, come thou long expected Jesus, being one of those traditional hymns sung during Christmas time. It was the expected one. In Isaiah, he's known as the desire of nations. And Malachi in chapter 2, verse 17, spilling into chapter 3, verse 1, and opened up for us in chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, talks about how Jesus is expected. But before Jesus would come, the forerunner to Jesus in the likeness of Elijah would come. And he would come to prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. And we saw that Malachi was not the only one who spoke about the one who would prepare for Christmas. And the preparation was the cleaning up of the sinfulness of the people of God, Israel, making those mountains low and filling those valleys. We saw how Malachi in chapter 3, verse 1, calls the Messiah who was expected to come the God of justice in verse 1, and also the messenger of the covenant. And we dealt with that at some length and saw how Jesus established the covenant that was already spelt out in the Old Testament, in the prophets like Ezekiel and Jeremiah, that God would do away with the Old Covenant, which was based on the law, and give His people a new heart and a new spirit and write His law in our hearts so that we might be able to obey Him from the heart. I spoke quoting Spurgeon, who emphasizes grace this way. Spurgeon said, when he spoke about the covenant God makes through Christ, that covenant is not God saying, I will if you will, but I will and you shall. God is not saying in the new covenant, I will reward if you deserve, but God is saying, I will forgive even if you sin. In the new covenant, God is not saying, I will cleanse if you are clean, but he is saying, I will cleanse if you are filthy. God is not saying, I will keep if you assist, but I will bring you back even if you be lost. I will surely save you and preserve you even to the end. But we move from the expectation revealed to us in the prophet Malachi to the intention of the coming Messiah, the intention of Jesus' birth. So look at verses 2 onwards of chapter 3 of the book of Malachi and see how, unlike what happens in our day and age, the intention, the reason, and the focus why Jesus would be born is addressed like this. Verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. You cannot read verse 2 and not shiver if you take the full impact of that verse with a sense of fear and dread. There is a fearful dread at the birth of Jesus. Because if we are talking about Jesus is going to come the first time, he came as a little baby. Malachi is saying, and you can look at verse 2, he's saying there will be nobody who can remain standing when Jesus comes. Malachi spoke of Jesus as the God of justice. And when he refers to God as the God of justice, which is Jesus, when he comes, he will come to do justice. And justice has to do with the existence of injustice. And to undo injustice, something intentional has to be done. As sovereign king and Lord, he is awesome in might and power, this little baby Jesus. As a shepherd to his people, the God of justice, this baby Jesus would first deal with their sins. And when talking about that, Malachi uses two metaphors. He says, he is like a refiner's fire, and he is like fuller's soap. What are these two elements? The first one is a little easier than the second one. A refiner's fire obviously refines. And when you talk about refining, there is a sifting, a sorting out. But think about it, in that phrase, speaking about baby Jesus is going to be born as refiner's fire, there is an element of hope given to God's people. A refiner's fire purifies but does not destroy. We need to understand that. Purification without destruction. Even though there is fire, it will only burn up the dross, remove the dross, and maintain the purity. Sure, fire and being burned in the fire to be refined is painful. God will take his people who are full of sin and dross, adulterated. He'll refine them, but he will not destroy them. What is full of soap? In ancient days, the person who took the raw fleece out of sheep that was freshly sheared was called a fuller. The raw fleece stank like sheep stink. You've got to spend some time with sheep to know that. So the fleece was filthy as well as dirty. Not just with dirt, but with a lot of stinky filth. The fuller would wash the fleece to make it white as snow. White as snow. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Fuller's soap would take the fleece, and that soap would be mixed in boiling hot water. The soap was extremely caustic. And then the fuller would beat the raw, stinking, and dirty fleece against the rocks, just like our dhobis, the old-time dhobis. This is not dry cleaning. Have you seen those dhobis? Go to Shankarshet Road when they are at work, and you will see them beating, not the hell out of it. Maybe that's a useful phraseology. But the sin out of us and the stink and dirt and smell out of that raw fleece, till all the dirt and all the smell and all the stench was removed. The fleece would then be spun into woolen thread, which was further treated vigorously till it became worthy of becoming the stuff you can adorn yourself with. When you come to worship Jesus this Christmas time, he is like the refiner's fire and the fuller's soap. Not just a cute baby, Jesus. It's dreadfully fearful to come and face him in all his fullness. Which leads us into thinking about his actual work. He will purify, it says in verse 3, the sons of Levi and refine them as gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in the former years. Why was Jesus going to come? He was going to refine the people of Israel, starting with the priestly class, the Levites, because it's from there that the people of God need refining and cleansing and restoration, so that they can offer themselves and their offerings in a way that pleases God. It is interesting that many Christians worldwide spend 40 days before Easter in preparation, in a season called Lent, in self-denial and all kinds of things, which comes under the category of penitence. Preparation for Christmas, however, is driven by shopping. Malachi is helping us to see that even the coming of Jesus the first time, not just during Easter, but right from the beginning, reminds us of why he would come. It was to deal with our sins. It was to purify his people. And this Christmas is another time, not just to shop, but to think, has Jesus really dealt with me in the core area of my need, cleansed me, purified me? Do I really know him as my purifier? The way the words are used indicates that we do not purify ourselves. I hope you see that. He will purify. The Bible is emphatic. We cannot purify ourselves. God in his mercy and love therefore sent Jesus to purify us. How painful and dreadful is this purification? Sin needs to be burned up like polluted silver and gold need to be burned up to be refined. And that is the refining work done by Jesus. Refiner's fire, fuller soap. He is not saying, Malachi is not saying that Jesus will just wash the dirt away. Some hymns use that phraseology. My sins are washed away. That is true, but there is more work to be done when we think of the work of Christ as refined as fire and full of soap. There's the implication that I and you are disgustingly filthy. And unless sin is vigorously beaten out by the Messiah, sinners like you and I cannot and will not be clean. What did Jesus do when he came to earth? Not just to be born, but to live and then die on the cross. He was beaten. He was crushed for our iniquities. By his wounds, we are healed. And when we are saved and become believers in Christ and continue in sin, then he will bring us into discipline. And all discipline is painful. Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 5 and 6 of Malachi chapter 3 move on to tell us, God says, I will then draw nearer to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against those who swear falsely, and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow, the orphan, those who turn aside the alien, and those who do not fear me, says the Lord. And then notice verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Now, this is all about the expected one whom we celebrate first at Christmas. But I hope you notice there's a contrast between verses 5 and 6. When God judges sin, there is a serious note, verse 5. In the list of sins, you can see there's almost every type of sin, including wage earners being treated unfair in their wages, including orphans and widows being mistreated or not cared for, can think of our sin only as lying and stealing and, you know, adultery. God says there's a whole lot of sins that we may not even think seriously about. He's clubbed all those sins in one basket. And he says all this is filthy. But I hope you see the verse. And that's verse 5. It ends with this sin. Those who do not fear me. That people do not fear God is the root of all sin. And the Lord of hosts is going to judge and condemn such sinners. I hope you see that. I will draw near to you for judgment. And judgment has to always be very objective. And if he's talking about judgment against sin, it's going to be harsh, painful, terrifying judgment. In contrast, verse 6 gives hope. In the midst of judgment, God says, I do not change. What is that characteristic of God that is alluded to here in his unchangeableness? It is in the context of judgment against sin, against the severity of his judgment against sin. He said, I do not change. And it's not just about, I judge, and I'm a holy God. Because verse 6 is saying, you do not get consumed. And it points to the grace of God. The richness of God's grace, the depth of God's grace, the rich hugeness of God's grace is only seen when you can understand the awfulness and magnitude of our sinfulness. We should be consumed. Sin should burn us in hell, in the wrath of God. But God says, in his unchangeableness, we are not consumed. Please don't forget that this is the text in which Jesus is spelt as the messenger of the covenant. Verse 1. The messenger of the covenant which he sealed in his blood. Through his death, Jesus established his covenant to redeem his people and not only save them from their sins, but to purify them from their sins. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says about Jesus, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power after making purification for sins. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And the same thought is carried in Titus chapter 2 verse 14. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And I think we miss the greatness of so great salvation when we only talk about salvation as a word, as an idea. And our concept of that salvation is only, I'm forgiven, I'm going to heaven. And forget that I'm not only redeemed, I'm not only saved, I'm not only forgiven, but I am purified. I'm made pure. And I'm deliberately not using the word holy. Because that simply means set apart. But purified means there is a quality in my character which is free from blame. I am purified. Jesus died on the cross. This Jesus was born, celebrated at Christmas time, was born to also purify us. And listen, we can either be condemned by Jesus in judgment, verse 5, or not be consumed by accepting His favor and mercy and rich grace that He offers to repentant sinners who forsake their sin and trust Him in His death and resurrection. We move on to the situation, not just the intention, which is purification from sin, but the situation, the context in which Jesus' birth was necessary. For 400 years, God remained silent after Malachi. Malachi is saying He is to come. He doesn't know and He doesn't say that after I have spoken, Malachi has spoken, God will stop speaking for 400 years. He did not send a prophet to Israel. God did not. For 400 years, about 10 to 12 generations did not hear the voice of God. God kept punishing His people through those years as He had done before. You remember the times when God allowed the Assyrians to attack and defeat Israel. The 70 years of captivity in Babylon. You remember the spiritual reformation because of their repentance and coming back to Israel and Jerusalem under people like Ezra and Nehemiah, as well as others like Zerubbabel. Israel kept going back to their waywardness. And it's all recorded in the Old Testament, minor prophets. And while God had periodically told His people that He would send Messiah, Malachi says, for sure He's coming. And then what? 400 years. So many generations. Where is He? Where is He? It's similar to the second coming. Don't we keep saying? I mean, how long? When is He coming again? 400 years. Malachi, you said He's coming. Where is He? And then suddenly the silence is broken. There was a voice in the wilderness crying, prepare the way of the Lord. He's coming. I am not fit to untie His shoelaces. In the likeness of Elijah's caliber, he would prepare the way for Messiah to come. That preparation can be summarized in one word, repent. Repent, for He is coming. And then Messiah came, and how did He begin His ministry? Mark chapter 1 tells us He began also with the word repent. I hope you see this, that Christmas is really Christmas only if you have repented of your sin. It can't be Christmas with currencies and Santa Claus and presents and Christmas carols. It has to begin with the Messiah dealing with your sin. What are the sins that Messiah would deal with? Malachi gives a whole list. and indictments against God's people and their specific sins. Look at this. In chapter 1, very quickly, chapter 1, verses 6 to 11. What does he record as one of the sins God would deal with and would send both the forerunner to prepare the way of the Lord and the Messiah to purify his people from their sins? The first one is manipulated offerings. It had to do with what you gave to the Lord. Chapter 1, verse 6 to 11, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? I mean, talking about money, God is talking about his fatherhood. We sing, right, about the parenthood of God. And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? So those questions in chapter 1 verse 6 are very serious questions God is addressing to his people. And he answers it by saying in verse 7 and following, you are presenting defiled food upon my altar, but you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you, or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? I mean, the way you give to the Lord and the quality of your offering, would you give it to your boss? Would you give it to your political chief in your region? Would you dare to give this kind of offering, this quality of offering? Not the amount, but the quality. And maybe you can add the attitude to man. Would he receive it kindly, says the Lord? Polluted food, blind animals, lame and sick, sacrificial animals, offer that which was taken by violence. See what God says. Verse 9, but now will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us with such an offering on your part? Will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord? Oh, that there were one among you that would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord, nor will I accept an offering from you. I mean, in our churches, we don't have sacrificial offerings by fire on an altar. But can you catch the intention of the words God is speaking? He says, just stop it, shut the gates, and don't have this kind of offering time. Just stop it, because I don't want it. I will not accept it. Goes on from verse 12. But you are profaning it in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled. This is the second time. Verse 7 was the first time he says this. The table of the Lord is defiled. As for its food is to be despised. Who anyway is going to look at it? I mean, God doesn't even... I don't know whether he sees, you know. I don't know whether... I mean, I can't see him, no? So it doesn't matter how I bring my offering. He's invisible, right? And anyway, we kind of block everyone's vision when we put in the offering. Verse 13, but you also say, my, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what is taken by robbery, what is lame and sick. So you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand? Says the Lord. But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, and but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord, for I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. Worship, the word worship means worship. Give God the value of his divine personhood. Who is God? How great and how precious is God? What is his status in your mind? Do you respect him? Do you honor him? And when you come to worship him with your offerings, what is the quality of your giving to the Lord? We hold back our generosity, or offer grudgingly, or complain after we have given. We give hoping we will be noticed, or out of a sense of obligation. We give to the Lord, but our lives continue to be corrupt or full of hypocrisy. In doing that, we are but dishonoring the Lord and despising his name. We pollute God. And the Lord says he has no pleasure in us or in our hypocritical offerings given with wrong motivation. But he goes on to another sin, chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Not only do we manipulate in our offerings, we misrepresent God. And now this commandment is for you, O priest. If you do not listen, and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I have cursed them already, because you are not taking it to heart. Behold, I am going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse or dung, excreta, on your faces, and refuse the refuse of your feast, the garbage of your celebrations, and you will be taken away with it. Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence, so he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. For the lips of a priest, underline that, for the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge. Men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Have you underlined that? Is that the expectation we have for those who lead us? But as for you, God is speaking to the priests of that day. You have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So I have made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways. But I show partiality in the instructions. Ten to 12. Do not we all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously against each other, against his brother, each against his brother, so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of foreign gods. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off the tents from off the tents of Jacob, everyone who awakes and answers, or presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. the sad and heartbreaking fact here is that the spiritual leadership of God's people is gone down the drain. It stinks like the gutter. Pastors, elders, priests, churches are full of corrupt leadership. And you know, the tragedy, God's people care two hoots. God's people care two hoots about this. And God is saying, this is despising me. It is not honoring and respecting me. You're misrepresenting God, pastor. Shame. Oh, it's not shame. God curses them. You see it? God says, I curse you, leadership. And when you bless God's people, I will turn those blessings into curses. And I see people going to pastors for prayer. And God is saying, you go to those kind of pastors, you are cursed. Because I have cursed those people. They are not my representatives. These words are serious. God spoke them. And you cannot say, I don't care, because they are the anointed of the Lord. They need to be removed. Because it's all hypocrisy. These words of God reveal how God feels about all of us playing around with religion and making Christianity into another let's play God and let's play church. And the word covenant is used again and again. Covenant. I have made a covenant with Levi. The anger of God is also against those who misrepresent him by marrying those who worship foreign gods. I hope you see that in verses 10 to 12. And we don't care about it. The church is full of people who have compromised in marriage. We don't say that we will stick to this, that we will not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. See what God says. Verse 12. Verse 11. You have dealt treacherously. An abomination has been committed. You have profaned the sanctuary of God, which he loves, by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from his people such people. And so we come to the whole issue of marriage, which is also the reason why Jesus came, to deal with even this sin. And what is the sin? Verses 13 to 17 in chapter 2 of Malachi. Marital unfaithfulness. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and groanings, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. I mean, you're pleading with God, you're weeping and you're crying and you are so agonized about going to God in prayer. You're saying, God, hear me. Take my offering. And God is saying, I won't. Verse 14, let's read what he says. Yet you say, for what reason? God, why are you not listening to me? Why are you not taking my sacrifice, my offerings? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth. Please notice, this is not talking to the wife. It's talking to the man, the husband. And I'm not being prejudiced. The text is very clear. Between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Not promise, it's a covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth, for I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord. So take heed to your spirit. This has to do with your inner life, men, me included. My inner life, your inner life. And the work of the Holy Spirit, verse 15, not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. So take heed to your spirit, verse 16. And do not deal treacherously. I hope we are shocked at how God spells it out. God refuses prayers, however agonizingly a man prays, when he does not love his wife and remains faithful to his wife. This passage is normally used to highlight the fact that God hates divorce. And that's snatching a verse out of context and hammering people who are divorced. For sure it says that. But it says a whole lot more. And it's indicting men who don't know how to love their wives. If you turn to Ephesians again and again, it is about loving. And it's the man, love your wife. So a closer look at this text only helps us see that the emphasis on the husband to be faithful and not divorce his wife. It's not about the wife. The focus and onus and total responsibility is placed on men and not women. Of course, that doesn't absolve women. We have a lot of Bible still left to be read and understood and obeyed. But in this passage, it is about the husband. The Messiah who came that first Christmas is called the messenger of the covenant. And husbands, we made a covenant with our wives. And God damns us when we don't. We move on, financial faithlessness, chapter 3, verse 7 to 12. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you. I hope you know that the word return is repent, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? I was just thinking, someone might say, can you tell us more practically how to do all these things? And here God is saying, you will ask me that question. Yes. How shall we return? So God is practical. He says, will a man rob God? Verse 8, chapter 3. Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? Oh, we had something about offerings earlier, right? But this is some more. The whole nation of you, all of you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruit of the ground. Nor will your vine in the fields cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed, and you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. There's a real connection between our giving to God. There's a real connection between our giving to God and His work in us and our relationship to Him. This passage is categorical about it. The whole. We need to take this also seriously. And those who have an expertise in teaching the church about financial responsibility and stewardship will tell you that there are more verses in the Bible, Old and New Testament, about money than there is about heaven. I have been helping church planters, and they keep telling me that the offerings are not enough. And I say, just ask the church to give in proportion to their wealth. The Lamaras missionaries say, oh, all our people are daily wages. I say, how much is the daily wages? Men get so much and women get so much. I said, take the average and count. And though I don't teach tithing, 10%, even if you take 10%, you know, your 20 or 25 people in your new church plant can give at least 10 to 15,000 a month. Why are we always looking for foreign support? This Christmas, God is also saying, I've come to clean you up in the way you use your money. But it's not only about cleansing and forgiving us, dealing with our sins, to purify us, to restore us back to righteousness. It'll be an empty faith. Christianity will be nonsense. Christmas will have no meaning if righteousness is not restored. So what is the reason for God to send Messiah? What is the plan God had in His mind for that coming of the Messiah? I hope you memorize 1 John 1:9. There is not just forgiveness, but there is cleansing from sin. Amen. There is not just removal of sin, but there is also a putting back the believer on the path of righteousness. Malachi is full of such assurances that God will restore His people to righteousness after He removes their sin. I hope you're getting the point. He removes the sin out of me, then He doesn't put righteousness in me. He clothes me in righteousness, sure, in the righteousness of Christ, but He also puts me in the path of righteousness for His name's sake. He lifts me up from the miry clay and sets my feet upon a rock. I become righteous and I walk righteously. Look at the assurances from Malachi. Chapter 1, verse 11. From the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord. In the middle of all these verses indicting God's people, he says there will be a restoration. You know why? Because you can't, and I can't, and all sinners put together cannot diminish the glory of the righteousness of God. Malachi chapter 3 verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord paid attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and the one who does not. Remember verse 17 of chapter 2? You had asked, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Where is the God of justice? And chapter 3 verse 18. Then you will distinguish again between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. And finally, chapter 4 verse 2. This Christmas, may it be true of us. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will then tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord. Our Father, we thank you for the strength, the energy of your holiness, your justice, your power, your righteousness, the awesomeness of your person, that you can stare at sin in all its awfulness. And be able to deal with it in mercy, in love, in generosity. And this Christmas, Lord, we are awestruck by the babe of Bethlehem, the King of Righteousness, born so that we might be saved, redeemed, forgiven, cleansed, purified, and set on the path of righteousness. Lord, there are those who are still outside of your saving grace. Draw them to yourself, we humbly pray. And for those of us who know you, Lord, help us to experientially know your righteousness and walk in your fear all the days of our life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.